check your lamps.
Plenty of olive oil.
So I'm going to pull this up. It is only by the grace of God that it's actually completed. I was getting a sermon and a service in at something like 7 p.m., 8 p.m. last night. Going, okay, now we got a lecture. So half of it was completed before I yes, waiting for divine inspiration as always. Donna.
What kind of computer do you have?
I tried. It's a Lenovo, but it's probably internet. It's probably, what do you call it? Windows 10.
Oh, yeah.
But I did all the rest of them under Windows 10, and I tried it under Mozilla, and I tried it under Internet Explorer, and I tried it under Google Chrome, and none of it would download. Look at that. Yours does.
Now.
Now. Oh, wow.
I'm going to start with the last screen. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Friday, June 24th, 2016. This is the day you've made for us in Christ Jesus to rejoice once again in our justification, in our conversion, renewal, and in our sanctification. To walk with you this day, to confess our sin, heartfelt contrition, running to Jesus, our only Savior, and giving you thanks, Lord God, for the assurances you give us. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we have been elected. We know, because beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus died for the sins of the world, which we are included. We know because you have called us and sealed us and put your word into our hearts through the proclaimed word, Holy Sacraments, and now we have faith in our hearts. And we start that chain all over again to go back to the Word in our baptism to know that we are yours. It takes us back to that universal cross. It takes us back to your divine election. We belong to you, and we praise your holy name. Bless our class today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jim, uploaded it to our website.
Okay.
You can try to download it from there and see if it works any better.
Thank you, brother. So this is a very unconventional, unorthodox, unusual, a bunch of puns regarding this final exam. But chalk this up to the first time I've taught this particular class. This is, I've been a little selfish. This is going to help me, but it's also going to, I think, be easier for you. Sorry about that. What I'd like to, this is the final. I'd like you to review each of the five major sections. Okay. For each section, ask yourself, what stood out as something that I learned for the first time, or if you're a smarty pants and you know it all already, or perhaps clarified for the first time that I did not know prior to this class. And number three, and this is where the writing comes in, for that which you identify under each of the five sections, and I understand you might have two or three or four things, but then you get to pick which one you want to elaborate on. write one page for each of the five sections on A, your prior understanding or misunderstanding or not understanding, B, your new understanding, here, back it up with the confessions, explicate, teach, and apply. This is the bulk of the section. And C, its importance for your personal life, your holy ministry to God's people. So that's it. You get to pick, you get to choose. That in that way, it's completely subjective. You decide. That's all. These should be utterly and completely unique based on your background and your experience in this class. So basically, you're going to give me 5 pages. And I know that I was giving you a sense of what I was going to do, which is what I've done in other classes, but I want to use this information to help me in the future as I teach this class. So what do you think? Can you handle
that's
that?
Great.
I
think it's great.
Okay.
three things. Number 3, 20,
ABC.
Do we choose one of those, or do we all do all three?
You do all three.
Okay.
You do all three. And I would, and I'm kind of expecting that A would be quite short. It would be quite short. And B would be the bulk, and then C would be some, kind of a nice conclusion. But B would be the bulk. But you choose from each of the 5 sections. So something from the confessions that in that lecture and in that reading and in that studying and in that meditation on confessions, did you have an aha moment or, I didn't know that, or I'm glad that was clarified. It always bothered me about the Athanasian Creed, about that last part, that seems to contradict sola gratia, but now, just right about that, you get through the Augsburg Confession, the AP, and I've been wanting to understand more about how our approach to repentance is different than the Roman approach, or, whatever stood out for you and that was enlightening for you, and write about such things. I hope I'm not being unrealistic by saying 1 page each. I might be. If you want to write more, though, please feel free.
Is it one space?
I would say a single space would be more realistic. And I didn't. I should have written that down. But a single space would be more realistic. I think that this is a relatively easy exam for you. You guys have been great in class. I've loved our discussions. I'm sure your papers are going to be worth reading. It seemed as though everyone's been keeping with the reading, and you tolerated my every one of my lectures. So that's it. That's your final. Okay. So as I said before, just get everything into me by July 4th or 5th. What did I say? No, 4th.
4th, yeah.
By July 4th. And that would be great. So I'm having a colonoscopy on July 5th, so I won't be eating on Independence Day. So I need something to do. So I'd like to read your papers on that day as I'm starving. But I won't take it out of your paper. Don't worry.
Yeah, you didn't mention any food.
Or you did. And I can't eat it. Okay. What's that, Katrina?
As I'm sitting here eating my steak.
Yeah.
Oh,
you guys. I bet you go. Okay. Bet you start. Any other questions on the final? So yeah, let's do 1 page single space. 1 page single spaced. Bulk is 3B. Alrighty. Cool. Alrighty, let's go ahead and jump into our last class. this is 14 and 15. And we're gonna look at Adi Afara. No dia through fora written. Not through written. That is to say, referring to the scriptures, not found in the scriptures. It's neither commanded in the scripture, nor do we find it prohibited in scripture. It's just not there. That's adiaphora. It's not there. I have plenty over here about what's prohibited and what's commanded, but may I eat a Big Mac? It's not there. Some might argue that, well, in a way it's kind of implied, you're supposed to take care of your body. That was a joke. Anyway, can I gamble in Las Vegas? Again, you might want to make an argument instinctively in terms of the wording again. They may have spent at an Angels game, So there are certain things that are adiaphora. The election of grace, Article 11, and then factions which never accepted the Augsburg Confession in conclusion, Article 12, conclusion of the course. And I told Dr. Pflugi I would bring in a missional aspect, and I want to make sure I do that today as well. Okay, adiaphoristic controversy occurred 1548 through 1555. And if you want to get into the history of the controversy, I strongly recommend Bente, the historical introduction to the Book of Concord. It's not a very long section. It's not that substantial, so I need to ensure that I get through the doctrine today. However, I will tell you that it is, as you probably already know, it is pertaining to ecclesiastical rites, church rites, the way we conduct the services of the church. And here is an important bit of history, that the reason why this became controversial was on account of the interims. So if you recall from that lecture on the, what was the first one again?
Augsburg,
thank you. Second one?
Leipzig,
yes. On account of those two, when we got the ball rolling, when the emperor, in regards to the Augsburg interim, his goal was to tolerate certain things. He would let, the Lutheran pastor stay married, and you could use, both the bread and the chalice for communion. But we would start to go back to the Romanish ceremonies overall, okay? And in light of that historical event of Lutherans starting to have back into their midst the Catholic ceremonies, the result was this controversy. So we think the interims historically were this whole issue, which continues to be a very important issue in the life of the church today, as we'll be talking about. So Article 10, adiaphora. Controversy, the adiaphoristic controversy. The question, the basic question, are church rites and ceremonies always a matter of indifference? Are church rites and ceremonies always a matter of indifference? So if Michael starts us off in the morning at the divine service and starts speaking in tongues, we have to ask these questions.
Sure.
And then if Baron takes out one of those those processional crosses that contains the Corpus Christi, what's going on?
Clarence started a prayer in Hawaiian.
Oh, cool!
So I thought that was beautiful.
Right.
So it's not automatic, but you got to examine it and see, because that
right.
Yeah.
Sure.
I mean,
absolutely.
I don't think anyone else there spoke Hawaiian, but it was still cool.
Wesley comes in with, the incense, starts swinging that around, and then Katrina starts to do a liturgical dance. For the week. We have to ask these questions, how it's affecting the church. The response, in themselves, yes, they are matters of indifference. In themselves, we are free to do them. But not when a confession of faith is required. So what we mean by that is, in the midst of a controversy or persecution, and there are clear lines drawn between two sides, if we, in the midst of having to emphasize the difference and the division and the opposition of maintaining that confession of faith, and then during that time, if we were to incorporate something from their side, which in and of itself is an adiaphoron into what we're doing, are we, by doing that, compromising the line drawn? So this is a very important question. How are we associated with other traditions and false religion with certain elements which, again, in and of themselves are adiaphora, are indifferent, we're free to use, but is this a time in which, if we did incorporate that adiaphora, it might be misconstrued as our capitulating, compromising, joining that opposing teaching and church? This is an important question. Concerning ecclesiastical practices that are called adiaphora or indifferent things, and they're indifferent because it's not through what is written in Scripture, that's why I'm saying indifferent. Here's a controversy. Page 635, paragraph 1 through 636, paragraph 4. Here's just some of a few highlights in very, very summary fashion. I even reworded them for the sake of brevity because I'm worried about being able to finish everything today. 635.1, but I shouldn't worry. That's the I need to confess. See, already I need to. Ceremonies and ecclesiastical practices, neither commanded nor forbidden, but have been introduced into the church with good intentions for the sake of order. So when we called Dr. Mueller to be our assistant pastor, I went to see Larry Sodera, the district president, requested a meeting, went into his welcome meeting, into his study, and I asked him if he would do the sermon. And of course, his responsibility already is to install a local pastor into this district anyway. Though he could have assigned a vice president of the district to do it in his stead. But I asked if he would do it, and I asked if he would preach. And he looked at me and said, "Are you sure you want me to do that?" We had a good talk. But anyway, he did it. And so here we have a district president, our bishop, come in to do the installation for our congregation. Is that an adiaphora?
Yeah.
There's absolutely an adiaphora. And when we spoke about the ministry and we talked about bishops and pastors and priests, this is by human ordinance.
There's absolutely nothing
in Scripture. Nothing in Scripture, right. Totally of adiaphora. But it's something that we did that represents a good order of our church body, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. We're being consistent with that practice. And we did it also to build bridges with our district president as a congregation, because we want to work with him as effectively as we can, as productively as we can. And you might find yourself down the road feeling as though you might have differences with your district president, either in practice or in theology. But I strongly urge you, don't alienate yourself from that DP. Try your best to build relationships as much as possible. 636.2. One party said, permissible to go along under the pressure and demands of the opponents, with the enemies of the gospel in regard to restoring certain ceremonies that are in themselves indifferent. So one party, which, remember, this is, think of the interims, and think of the Lutheran leader who was going along with the compromises. And once again, you know who that was?
Melanchthon.
And Melanchthon was perfectly willing to allow those Romanish rites to come back. He was trying to get along as long as you could maintain that which was most important theologically, but even that was compromised. We all know the saying about the slippery slope, right? 636.3, the other party, which is the good party, argued that during a time of persecution that demands confession of faith, particularly when the opponents are striving against the faithful church, that even indifferent things may in no way be permitted without damaging the truth. And another way of putting that would be simply this, that even indifferent things are no longer indifferent things. In this case of the last one on the bottom, what we would call adiaphora typically is no longer adiaphora. So if the DP goes off the deep end and starts to say, I'm going to actively fight against our state of confession, against our synodical president, and I'm going to try to bring a new rule to this district, and I'm going to introduce ELCA theology, and he makes this publicly known. And then we say, come on over and preach at our church. All of a sudden, circumstances have changed. Yeah. I know that's kind of a drastic example, but it's an example.
Well, you did give the example. I mean, you were just kind of pulling random ones there at the beginning of somebody speaking in tongues.
Right.
It's not an adiaphora.
That one is it's not an adiaphora, and it was a play on language as I was being goofy, because right. The example here of someone in the Hawaiian thing, because my exegetical position is in fact not the ethereal out there theory about what tongues are. I believe in every case, in every text of scripture, it is a reference to real human. And that the problem that Paul is dealing with in Corinth are those who are being arrogant and proud about their abilities and insist upon using languages that others do not know. So that's actually my position. And but if someone is claiming the charismatic thing, you see, that's just false doctrine. That's not an adiaphora. It's just heresy. Article 10 adiaphora, the first party. The interimist, you need to get that I in there. The second party, the anti-interimist. So the two parties that are in the controversy are those who go along with the interim for compromise. And the second party, the good guys, I know I'm being very informal there, but it's true. The good guys are the anti-interimists. So these are the two sides. The first party, like the Melanchthons out there, right? And then the second party would be, like the Andres out there. Okay, so let's be clear about the definition of adiaphora by beginning with clarity as to what it is not. And I say is. That would be appropriate if I was using the word adiaphoron in the singular. But as I've said, adiaphora in the plural, these are what they are not. What they are not. Okay? So what they are not, before qualifications. Not what is forbidden or prohibited by God. Not what is forbidden or prohibited by God. An adiaphoron, I'm going to use a singular now. An adiaphoron is not what gives the appearance that we do not differ greatly with false religion. So we're permitting something to come into our midst and our services that insinuates that there is not a great difference or division between our confession and a false confession. It starts to hint towards a unionistic spirit. And unionism is the combining of two different teachings and practices into one. And syncretism is about the teachings, but now the practice and the worship starts to combine the two bodies. And if we start to hint and show signs, we're going to start putting up a lot of Eastern Orthodox icons in our church all of a sudden, though I do have them in the study. I like Eastern iconography, by the way. But if we started to plaster them all over the walls of our Lutheran congregation, what does that insinuate? Right? Okay, so we need to be careful about some of these things. And then, number three, not what gives the illusion that we are in agreement with false religion. Number two and three are very closely tied together. And number four, not any action that conveys a return to false religion or an action that implies that this would gradually resolve. And in this day and age where, you know, you have whole church bodies that are breaking away from false confessions, that certainly would be a real consideration. The LCMC has broken out of the ELCA because they disagree with the ELCA's position on homosexuality. They still maintain women's ordination, but if within the LCMC they started to go back towards homosexuality as being permissible, then that would be an example of number four. So these are what adiaphora are not. Any questions or comments? Always give heed to your teaching, but also to your practice. And what does it convey? What is it saying? The definition continued. Now going towards what they are. Here are the two qualifications to keep before you. Number one, in and of themselves, that which is of adiaphora, are no worship of God or any part of it. Now, when you think of worship of God, perhaps to help your mind, you know, just kind of digest this quickly, think of Acts 2:42, which gives four fundamental movements about worship in the early church, right? What were those four things?
Fellowship, breaking of bread. Apostles' doctrine.
Yeah, okay, the first thing is the apostles' doctrine. Okay, so the apostles' doctrine is read and it's proclaimed. We know that from the New Testament. Okay, what's the second one?
Breaking of bread or prayer.
Right. Fellowship. That's where the koinonia comes in.
Fellowship.
Right? Okay, so the fellowship we know is the confession of faith. Now, it also includes the unity of brethren in love, but in the worship service, well, it's not that the latter wouldn't be present. We talked about the holy kiss, right? Things such as the confession of faith and expressions of unity would be included. And then the third one in Acts 2:42 is fundamental worship. Number three is
breaking of bread.
The breaking of bread. That's holy communion, right? And then fourthly, you have the prayers, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So think of those things when you think of worship. Am I doing something, am I introducing or injecting something into the service that interferes with or clouds these fundamentals of worship? Two, that the faithful church may change these without, these being adiaphora, the faithful church may change these without offense and for what is beneficial in accord with good orders. And hopefully you're getting my summary correctly. I don't mean thinking of it as, well, I don't think this would be offensive. That you have to go further than that. You have to consult the consciences of your people. Are they ready for this change? Is it beneficial? And is it in accord with good order? I have a colleague who has a very strong Christological theology and loves the crucifix and the significance of it, not only in Scripture, but in our history as Lutherans. But he went to his new Lutheran parish, where he was called. They did not have a processional crucifix. So he decided to go, I'm bringing in the processional crucifix. So he did, without consulting with anybody, without talking to anyone. without doing any kind of catechesis or training.
Probably didn't have any friends.
Whoa, man, you want to talk about rocking the boat. Okay? Yeah. Okay. And you just can't, just don't do that. Do not make those changes when you first arrive.
Would this also include like changing the order of a contemporary service?
I think so. I think so. I think there are aspects to the service which are not necessarily in that Acts 2:42 realm. Things that we do in that realm that we have freedom to change. But just because that's true, don't do it until you gain consensus, until you're working with consciences so as not to unnecessarily offend, and that promotes good order. But we just kind of do it. I think we're kind of shooting ourselves in the foot. We're asking for trouble. Yes, please. But in addition to that, we have had, they are very helpful. And we have a long chain of how is that checked normally? How is that verified normally? Confirmation. Okay. That doesn't mean, however, a pastor cannot use pastoral discretion if the person is not yet confirmed. But having said that,
what are we looking for?
We're looking for the person who has an understanding of our confession. Now, certainly that means they would be baptized. And it certainly would mean that they would, remember we were talking about some of the things about proper preparation, and I think I highlighted four things that day. I highlighted recognition of the body and blood of Christ. I highlighted I know on the other end, on number four, I talked about the intention to amend the sinful life, to live in repentance. But in between, we were talking about after recognition. Oh yeah, the contrition and the faith. So those were the four things. So we talked about recognition, contrition, faith, and and the intention for repentance. So if you take that in and you think about it, how can a person effectively go through those four things without having been catechized to some extent? So for example, am I sorry for sin? What's sin? Do I have faith in Christ? What's faith? Who's Christ? Right? So those things just inherently demand examination and teaching. And that's what our resolutions have basically said. We have never had a resolution in the LCMS for over 150 years that reduced it, if you're baptized, come on down. Never. It's just never been even thought of that way. So if there are LCMS churches that are doing it, they are straying from the practice, clearly. I mean, just blatant. The confessional position, Christian obligation. We also believe, teach, and confess that at a time when confession is necessary, it's when the enemies of God's word want to suppress the true teaching of the Holy God. gospel, the entire community of God, indeed every Christian, especially servants of the word as the leaders of the community of God, are obligated, according to God's word, to confess true teaching and everything that pertains to the whole of religion freely and publicly. They are to do so, you know, just pause there for a second. My colleague asked me at the divine service, before the divine service, that if I had a problem with him praying about Assembly Bill 1146 that impacts our universities and colleges. I'm like, are you kidding? You know, that this is not politicizing the divine service. This is taking a stand upon that which we are called to take a stand on and to recognize that they are encroaching on us. So when these things happen, we're to speak up. We are to speak up. I had a sermon, and this was about 2 years ago, and you know, I've had a few abortion sermons, and after one of them, a guest said, "Well, I'm not coming back because this church is too political." That's a false designation, right? By the way, my granddaughter is supposed to be here today. They're in the hospital. So it's happening. Yeah. They are to do so not only with words, but also in action and deeds. In such a time, they shall not yield to the opponents, even in indifferent matters. Nor shall they permit the imposition of such adiaphora by opponents, even what they do.
That's right.
Okay.
Indifferent.
Right. Indifferent matters. Yeah. Nor shall they permit the imposition of such adiaphora by opponents who use violence or chicanery. It's a great word, chicanery. In such a way that undermines true worship of God or that introduces or confirms idolatry. That's our obligation. The confessional position continued. We also have in our confessions the example of Paul. This is good. This is a really good example. First of all, as I'm sure you all know, Paul taught that circumcision in and of itself was an indifferent matter, right? But when the false apostles demanded circumcision in order to confirm their false teaching, Paul would not give in to them. In this case, circumcision was no longer an adiaphora. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's what we have to stick to. Someone had mentioned something about the modes, historically the modes of baptism, and that theologically speaking, Lutherans have absolutely no problem whatsoever with immersion. Immersion's fine. Immersion's great. It's also extraordinarily symbolic to what's happening spiritually. But at a certain juncture in history, when we were told that you must do it this way, we said, thank you very much, now we won't.
Yes, exactly.
Now it wasn't an adiaphora anymore. Now it was a denial that legalism would overthrow the gospel. They rejected the legalism for the sake of the gospel.
Do you think it's adiaphoron again now? We can... Or do we need to still set ourselves apart from the Baptists?
That's a great question. And I think now it deserves some teaching. I think we're in a place where we do have a regular mode in our practice. So that if we did do it, we needed to do that communication, that catechesis, before we just...
Right, I mean, like, you know, a Baptist sanctuary would be set up for immersion.
You got the pool.
We don't have anything like
that. That's right. That's the very next thing I was thinking was, see, right, we don't have it built in, so not only would it be an immersion, but you'd be bringing something in to the sanctuary that...
Well, like your VBS at the beach.
Yeah.
What if, you know, you're in a context like that with the congregation, and you got a river or the beach, there you might think about immersion.
Yeah, I might think about it. I might think about it. What I would probably do is I'd probably go out to the water and do this.
Mm-hmm.
Without having the opportunity to teach,
yeah,
and catechize and prepare.
Mm-hmm.
If that's what I needed to do.
Mm-hmm. It's probably what I would do too, instead of to give them the satisfaction of immersing.
But in all honesty, if I encountered someone at VBS that wanted to be baptized, like, you know, I prepared them, I would, my first inclination would be to schedule baptism back to the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. But still, I get what you're saying. It's a good question.
I got to tell you one thing, though. If you have an infant and you're baptizing him in the ocean, you might want to be a little bit worried about, like, you know, bugs that kid might
get. That's right. That's right. That's right.
Got great whites down here now.
I was touring in the footsteps of St. Paul in Greece, and we had a small group, and most of the other people on the bus were people we were just meeting for the first time. And I was having a long chat about baptism with one of my people, and someone from the other group was eavesdropping, and they said, "Can I talk to you more about that?" So during one of the stops, we went out and we had lunch together, and I shared the gospel and presented our teaching on baptism. And she was older, more elderly woman. And she received the gospel with great joy, and she asked if she could be baptized. We were in Greece. So in this instance, it was like, let me pull out my calendar, we'll get back to the States and try to find it. You know, I didn't do that. So we went to Lydia's river.
Wow.
Philippi.
Wow.
And we baptized her.
Nice.
We got into it, but as the water was flowing, I did this in the river. I didn't dunk her.
You know, that is a special experience, but in a sense, that there could be danger there, too, where people would say, I got really baptized.
Yeah.
You know, because people do that. They take Holy Land tours, and they get baptized in the Jordan River.
I was next to Lydia's baptistry. And they're in that ancient river where Paul once walked, right?
So the place becomes sacred rather than the word of God.
Got to be careful.
That's 1 Corinthians, right? I was baptized by Cephas. I was baptized by Apollos.
Right. Yeah, that's good. That's really good stuff. So make sure that what is emphasized is the word. So in regards to the professional position, the principles involved are the following, according to the formula. The truth of the gospel. We must ensure that any adiaphoron never dilutes, detracts, or confuses the priority of the gospel. And these are my shorter summaries, save us time. Number 2, Christian liberty. We must avoid ever treating adiaphoron as necessary or demanded by God, as this would introduce a yoke of slavery. You know, I have to admit that as much as I love liturgical formality for its meaning and what it teaches, if you take the time to teach it, by the way, if you despise it and try to avoid it, then, you know, that's another problem. But if you teach it, it's beautiful. The fact that the pastors in our tradition historically wear vestments. What are we conveying when we do that, when we put on an L, a white L? What are we saying?
Well, it depends. I mean, we might be conveying absolutely nothing if we don't talk about it.
Exactly. But if we do talk about it, what are some good things we can say about that imagery and that symbolism?
Well, you talked about that when you were wearing the clerical
shirt. Oh, thank you. I forgot about that. That's exactly right. This is a symbol of Christ. His office, his ministry. You get the guy out of the way, and it's a symbol of Jesus, especially as depicted in the stole, the yoke of Christ, right? So I bring all of that up and say, okay, that's beautiful. So I love it. I promote it. I teach it. But I have to admit, as a theologian, bound to our confessions, the Word of God, is it an adiaphoron?
Certainly.
It most certainly
I've
is an audio.
I've never encountered the word stole.
It is absolutely an audio. A pastor does not have to wear a cincture or an L or a stole. That is an audio.
Or a cross.
Now, do I agree with why these were incorporated into our tradition? Do I believe they bring good order and they serve a good purpose? And yeah. But they're already offering.
But even though it's a police coming to you, you've got a uniform. How do you know?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. That furthers the good rationale as to why to do it. To put everything in subjection to Christ. I love it.
But, you know, the thing about Christian liberty, is if we said you are not a pastor unless you wear a clerical
scarf, right.
That would be bad.
We would blow it. Yeah. We'd utterly blow it. That's why you have to put this up here.
So many, I remember some of the priests that were in the jungle of Peru, you know, trying to make a celebration, they were shirt sweating, the weather, and they were not wearing the olives. They were criticized, they were saying, they were associated with the king because of that.
Wow.
What about this one, Pastor?
this is a good discussion, and I think we have to have this discussion because sometimes we take for granted that some of our traditions are like in bedrock scripture and confessions, and they're not. Yeah, please.
We have a thou shalt not in our congregation I wrestle with. Thou shalt not have alcohol at any social function. And I have to tell you, it makes me want to bust out the beer.
Yeah, I have wrestled with that over the years, and of course, theologically, biblically, we are free to use alcohol. The scriptures are, plentiful in giving reasons for alcohol. There's a medicinal use. There is a, there is a celebrational use. There is a worship communion use. There is a use to help those who are despairing, right? I mean, there's at least four reasons to use alcohol that's permitted to Christians. But the reason I've wrestled with it, in spite of that biblical clarity, is fundamentally flowing out of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14
mm-hmm.
about the stumbling block in the weaker brother. Mm-hmm. So that if you have an alcoholic or alcoholics, what do we do to serve them in these circumstances?
You abstain.
And so we've had to really talk this through over the years. But the point is that I talked it through.
Right.
I talked to my leaders.
Right.
I talked to my parish council. I talked to the elders, and we really try to understand what's going on. Right. And over the years, in making that effort by the grace of God and only by the grace of God, we've had peace.
Mm-hmm.
So far.
Because I rejoice in the opportunity to abstain for the sake of my weaker brother. What I don't like is the rule.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
We have never put it down as a rule.
Mm-hmm.
It's not in a bylaw or, it's not on anything written
mm-hmm.
down. So I get it. Once you write it down,
mm-hmm. mm-hmm.
it takes on the contours of law.
Right.
And, Trina?
Okay, I need to change. Just something popped in my head. The whole idea of
Would
that be considered an adiaphron or not?
No, Ephesians 4:5 makes it not an adiaphron. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Thank you.
Yep.
Ephesians
4, chapter 4, verse 5. Unionism, we must avoid this so as to avoid idolatry. The testimony of the confessions, I'll make this short and sweet. They refer to all three aspects, but I'm going to give you one little bit that I consider to be a favorite highlight. The small called articles, if we permitted the Romanists to ordain and confirm us in our creatures, we would give the impression that we approve of their ministry, but we don't. If we allow the Pope to govern us, we give the impression that we agree. Can't do this. He's not our Pope. That's just bottom line. And again, I know all kinds of non-Catholics love them, and et cetera, but the treaties. If we permit the Romanist traditions, then we subjugate the Word. If we do not abandon the Pope, we shun the Word. Now, I think besides the obvious things like, the fact that the Catholics have communion, and we have communion, Catholics make the sign of the cross, we make the sign of the cross. They have water baptism. We have water baptism, you know, these more obvious things.
We're closer to them in some respects on communion than we are to anybody else.
Yeah, we really are. We use vestments for the most part. They use vestments. But one thing is the use of the Stations of the Cross in the Lenten season.
Yeah, problematic.
It can be. And what I'm saying is, it's one of those things. It's an example that you better teach. You better teach. Because if you just throw it in there, someone's going to, you know, why are we doing this Catholic thing, right? So we got to talk about it. We got to teach. The testimony of Luther. This is good. Don't arouse God's wrath. Do not violate love. Of course, we would arouse God's wrath if we treated that which is prohibited or commanded as being adiaphora. Two, do not violate love, and truly treating those things that are adiaphora as just that, unless, you know, what we've already stated as a qualifier. Number three, do not strengthen the enemies of God's word. And number four, do not offend the weak in faith, as Michael just said a little while ago. Good. That's a good compact confession.
You know, ever since you mentioned that, my book, kind of kicking it around. I agree with you in the sense of we are free. That you know, you almost want to break the law because it is the law. But yet, anything that takes away from the gospel, the gospel is not I can drink beer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's to be a witness to give up the drinking too. But I think it's a with both ways. That's why it's adiaphora. And so you gotta play each that's case by case, it's adiaphora, right? Yeah.
Yeah, I like your discussion here. I think you brought out the real tension. You know, on the one hand, the concern represents a real impediment, an impediment towards the receiving of the gospel. On the other hand, by cutting off the resultant freedom of the gospel, which includes the freedom to drink beer, how does that work back towards the gospel? So it's a great discussion, and I think you guys are bringing out exactly why it is we have to catechize it and really talk it through. The five conclusions. Number one, accordingly, we reject and condemn as follows the view that human commands are to be regarded in and of themselves as worship of God or some part thereof. You'll notice I'm quoting directly from the formula now. Number two, we also reject and condemn as false the procedure whereby such commands are imposed by force upon the community of God as necessary. And number two makes me think of the Calvinists. Remember, early on in this course, I talked about the marks of the church and how Lutherans basically boil it down to word and sacrament, but the Reform add on a third, which is church discipline, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so I have to watch that. Number three, we reject and condemn as false the opinion of those who hold that in a time of persecution, people may comply and compromise with the enemies of the Holy Gospel and in different things. Since this imperils the truth. Number four, we'll get this last slide in before the break. Number four, likewise, we regard it as a sin worthy of punishment when, in a time of persecution, actions contrary and opposed to the confession of the Christian faith are undertaken because of the enemies of the gospel, either in indifferent things or in public teaching or in anything else which pertains to religion. Number five, we also reject and condemn it when such indifferent things are abolished in such a way as if the community of God did not have the liberty to use in a manner appropriate for specific times and places. I know Michael thinks of Oktoberfest right now. One or more of such things in Christian freedom as best serves the church. Number six. And notice I put a parenthesis around this. This is not numbered as such as Colvin Wenger, and after all, I did say five conclusions, but this last paragraph seems to say that as long as we are united in teaching, then we should remember that we have freedom regarding ceremonies. This is right adiaphora in play. So I kind of see that as a conclusion. You know, so we're maintaining the balance, and I'm encouraging you to live in the balance. If you're keeping the good confession, agreed in teaching, you do have inherent freedom regarding ceremonies. Now, having said that, be careful as to how you make any modifications. And ask yourself, does this modification represent, for example, a different church, confession, tradition, well known in the United States of America? And if it does, maybe it's not adiaphora anymore, and you shouldn't do it. Okay, we'll go ahead and take our break.